Good morning. First Chronicles, chapter 12, 13, and 14, the lesson for the day. And let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We understand that apart from your revelation, we would know nothing. Nothing about eternal life, nothing about our Savior, nothing about your goodness and your mercy. And yet you have revealed to us, and not only that, you have granted us your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to receive that truth. And so we pray that you would be active among us today as we listen now and in the morning and the evening services. We pray that you would be pleased to bless. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are pretty easy to understand in terms of their structure. The first nine chapters of 1st Chronicles are a series of names and relationships, genealogies. That's followed by one chapter on King Saul, who is not identified as King Saul, but it just is Saul. The very last verse, I think, of that chapter, it says that his kingdom was turned over to David, but he's not called a king until later on in the book. So not viewed as a king, really, but he was a pretender to the throne. Then the bulk of 1 Chronicles 11 through 29 is about King David. And the bulk of the story of King David is about his preparation for the temple. And then King Solomon is the subject of the first nine chapters of the second book. And then there again, the bulk of information there is on the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple. Then from chapter 10 to the end of the book is really the decline of the Davidic dynasty. David's offspring, brightened by three kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. They get a big portion of those last 27 chapters. And then the book ends with them going into exile, and the last few verses talking about how they came back out of exile, which tells us that the book was written after they came back from exile, and the genealogy tells us it was written even further after that, probably closer to about 40 BC. So it spans, since the genealogy begins with Adam, it really spans all of recorded history to the time of the writer of the Chronicles. The first nine chapters gives us a timeline of world history. And it is structured around the messianic line, going from Adam to the last son of that's mentioned, Eliyahu and his seven sons, and that's the end of the line. The subject of that genealogy, although not explicit, but if you infer from the things that are given there, are the Messiah, since this messianic line that sort of runs right through the first three chapters, and then the throne. That's the messianic line, but actually probably more of an emphasis upon thrones of pagan kings than the actual King of Kings. Two kings are mentioned as kings in the genealogies, Hezekiah and Jotham, but it's only mentioned in the sense that in the days of King Hezekiah, such and such happened, or in the days of Jotham, King Jotham, such and such happened. So it's not really explicit, but it's there. The temple is very explicit because when it talks about Levi, the tribe of Levi, and it talks about the return to Jerusalem after the exile, the emphasis there is upon temple worship and restoration of temple worship. And then what's obvious is it's just a bunch of people, a bunch of names. And they include Gentiles as well as the Jews. In fact, seems like an inordinate space is given to the Gentiles, especially in the first few chapters, first three chapters. But that's the first three chapters. The framework is Adam to Elioni and his seven sons. But then there are diversions, which I'll mention just briefly. Chapters 4 through 8 give us the 11 tribes of Israel. Now, you say, 11 tribes, I don't think that's right. And you're right, that's not right. There are 13 tribes of Israel. And you say, no, that's not right either. But there are 13 tribes of Israel. There are 12 sons of Jacob. And Joseph gets two portions. And so that makes it up to be 13. So he gets one for himself as the birthright, Ephraim, and one for his son, Manasseh, because he gets a second portion. So the 13 tribes, but only 11 are mentioned. Zebulun and Dan are not mentioned in chapters 4 through 8. And it's structured, so you say the sons of Judah were, the sons of Simeon were, the sons of Levi were, and so on. It runs that way, and then there's a series of verses after each of those statements in 4 through 8. And the tribe of Benjamin has two sections in that portion. One section just talking about the sons of Benjamin, and then chapter 8 gives us the sons of Benjamin leading to King Saul in that section. And I already told you Dan and Zebulun in a minute. Then chapter 9 takes us back to Jerusalem after the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple and to reoccupy Jerusalem. And so chapter 9 tells who went back there. And that's just a chapter. We'll say something about that in a minute. Then within the genealogy, there are what I'm calling some expansions. That is, it'll get to a particular man and it'll say, now his sons were, and it'll name a whole bunch of his sons that branch off. So the line from Adam down to Elioni and his sons is straight down there. And so it gets down to a particular son, and then it tells us about his children. And it comes down to another son, and it tells us about his children. Outside of the line, and I'll show you who those were. So in the timeline of the Messiah, outside of the line, it gives us the sons of Japheth and Ham. Of the sons of Hezron, who's in the line, it gives us Peleg and Joktan, I think it is. Anyway, those two. Joktan is the son of the one that's out of line. And then of the sons of Abraham, it gives us a great deal of information, or some extra information about Ishmael. And it gives us information about the sons of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. And then there's quite a bit of information about the sons of Esau. And so these are ones that are outside of the line. Inside of the line, but outside of the line as well. That is, once you're into the family of Jacob, his 12 sons, then it gives us some information of people who are actually in the family of Israel, but not in the divine line. And the dominant one is it talks about Hezron. There's quite a bit about Hezron, who we know nothing about except what's here, the names, and his sons, talks about Zerah and Caleb, people that are outside of the line. And so they're not relevant to the Messianic line, but just part of the family of Judah. And that's in the first three chapters. In chapters 4 through 8, basically all of the information in chapters 4 through 8 are sons of Israel that are outside of the Messianic line. So the Messianic line goes to Judah and then down through Judah. And you have that in chapters 1 through 3 to Elioni, however you say that name. But when you get to chapters 4 through 8, it says, okay, the sons of Judah were, the sons of Simeon were, and so on. It gives the 11 tribes. But when it talks about the sons of Judah, it doesn't talk about the sons of Judah going down through King David and so on. It gives a bunch of other people. And in fact, but it does have some relevance that you can see. Sometimes it's hard to see the relevance of these, but the point is that the line is given to us, but it gives us all this other extraneous information, which makes it really difficult to read because these are names that we don't know anything about. And then we'll see a name that'll light up and say, oh yeah, we know about that one. And it'll make a comment about that, which I'll say something about next. And then Jerusalem, after the decree of Cyrus, it shows an emphasis there seems to be on Saul's line and temple worship. So chapter 9 gives us temple worship without a king. But then the last few verses of chapter 9, it gets back to the genealogy of Saul, attaches that big one, which is basically a repeat of chapter 8, where we have the genealogy of Saul in the family of Benjamin too. So when you read through, it's very confusing because if you don't know the structure, you just sort of start reading things. I thought I read about that before, you know, and sure enough, you did read about that before, but that's the way it's organized there. Then there are some historical notes that occur from time to time. So, for example, in the first, in verse chapter 2, it tells, well, I'll start early on. So in chapter 1, it goes through the line and it takes a diversion off. Remember, we go off on sidetrack, somebody outside the line. And so Ham is outside the line. It talks about his son Nimrod and says about Nimrod that he was mighty on the earth. And we know from Genesis chapter 10 that he was the founder of Babel and Babylon. And also the founder of Nineveh, two cultures that compete with the line of the Messiah for dominance on the earth and will appear at the end of the age as well. So very significant, but it's sort of name-dropping to say, get ready, you're going to hear more about this later on. Then Peleg and Joktan, they were the sons of Eber. Eber was probably the man who gives the name of the Hebrews, why they call them Hebrews. They're sons of Eber, Hebrews. And Peleg and Joktan were two sons, and Joktan is a diversion. Peleg is the main line. But it tells us those were the days where the languages divided up the earth. Then there's a historical note, a very long section when it gets into Esau, which just names a bunch of kings and chiefs, and I think making the point that long before Israel was organized as a nation, the nations were organized and had mighty kings and chiefs and people who were leading. It's like the messianic line has sort of disappeared and nothing's happening there where the world is becoming strong and mighty without necessary connection to the Lord. Now, this is a more complicated connection here. I told you there was a lot about Hezron and Caleb and Hur as well. The one thing that sort of lights up in terms of anecdotes is that this is the line that produced Bethlehem. And I don't know if there's a person named Bethlehem or the person in that line founded Bethlehem, but this is a diversion, and I mentioned last week how it gives understanding to Micah 5:2, which says that Bethlehem, least among the clans of Judah, is the place where Messiah is going to come from. Because remember, Joseph and Mary had to go there for Messiah to be born. And so it is, again, preparing us for something that's going to happen later on. Well, historical notes pertain to large number of people who are growing and occupation of the land or not occupying the land, going out of the land. There are comments about that as well. Jabez and the curse is mentioned. I think that's relevant to see that this man was wrestling with the curse, a son of an alternate line of Judah, I think he was. Talks about some of the tribes are particularly warrior-type tribes, Issachar, Benjamin, and Asher. And then there's quite a bit about the organization of worship in Jerusalem in chapter 6 when it tells us about the tribe of Levi, and that's the longest of the tribes that are described. A lot of verses in there and talks about how worship was organized. And then in chapter 9 when they get back to Jerusalem, and it gives us a list of some names there as well, the emphasis is upon the organization of worship, under the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. So that's how the first chapters are organized, the genealogy chapters. Chapter 10 gives us King Saul not mentioned as a king, just talking about his death. And fundamentally, he represents the monarchy without the temple. That is the monarchy without the Lord, a godless monarchy. And you remember the epitaph given in chapter 10, the reason the Lord killed him is that he did not inquire of the Lord. And I'm going to make a little bit of a deal about that today when we talk about the lesson today. Because that was his the sign of Saul. He was not really concerned about what the Lord thought. He paid lip service to it, but if Samuel was slow getting there, he went on without him. You remember that account in there. Then the history of the Davidic monarchy begins with chapter 11, which we had last time, and I'll just summarize a little bit about that. But this is really a low point in history because Israel's king has just been killed by a godless nation. Israel has gone from the days of the judges, when every man was doing right in their own eyes, to a godless king who didn't really prevent every man from doing what was right in their own eyes. And he ends up being killed by a godless nation that is more powerful than Israel is at that point. And so in terms of the Lord developing his plan of salvation through the Messiah, it is really a low point. And it opens the door to the redemptive plan coming on center stage, basically. After being only a list of names, it now is going to take on a form that is a pattern for how God intends to bring about the work of salvation eternally. So these are really, really important days. And it's the reason for the book of Chronicles, I think, because it's clear from the first three chapters that we're looking at the line of Messiah. And it's not insignificant. Nothing's happening. And then suddenly in history you have this burst of an amazing king and his son, two sons, that illustrate the truth of God's reign, and then disappears into the shadows again to this very day, only to emerge at the end when the antitype Christ comes and fulfills all of that. So the next 80 years from chapter 10, 40 for David and 40 for Solomon, will teach new truth, new revelation about how God plans to bring about the work of salvation. And there are two themes that we find here in the Chronicles. One is the monarchy, David and Solomon, and ultimately the son of David, which is the rule by God over Israel here, but ultimately over all of his creation, on the face of the earth, in Jerusalem, on the throne of David. And do you remember last week in Will's message Sunday morning, he said that the gospel is a call to submit to Christ's authority. And I think that is the emphasis of that begins here, because what is important is that David is king and he is to be a godly king, and all subsequent kings are evaluated on how they did according to David or not according to David. And so that really establishes that the important part of the work of salvation is to submit to the authority of the king who ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second theme is the temple. And is the picture of access to God through sacrifice. And the gospel is an announcement of access to God through the sacrifice of Christ. But the temple in Jerusalem was a figure of that. And God's dwelling was in their midst, but inaccessible except by blood. And the blood of animals didn't actually get you in there. Get the high priest in there once a year, but didn't get everybody else in there. And that, we'll see the magnificence of the antitype of that. And you already know the story of that as well. So the Messiah is going to come and he's going to fulfill all these things, but these are establishing very clear pictures of what Christ's rule is ultimately going to be like when he brings about the fullness of salvation. And it'll be the structure of a monarchy, and it'll be the structure of the presence of God in a temple in Jerusalem as well. So these are eternal figures that are established here. And once it's seen, we see it, the picture goes away, and we then have to look at it in Scripture to find what it is all about in the future. But these are really, really important days in world history. And there is no kingdom or no national power subsequent to this that is great as David and Solomon in terms of the grandeur of their reign and the lesson that's being taught by their reign. So if you want to look at what it's all about, don't look at Nebuchadnezzar or don't look at the United States. Look at the reign of King David and King Solomon, and we'll be developing that as we go along. So David's becoming king in this section, and these are from verses in chapter 11, 1 through 9, and then in this chapter, he becomes the king. My notes in front of me here. There we go. So in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which we had last time, David becomes the king in Hebron. And you may not remember this, but he went to Hebron because when he was out of the country and Saul was killed, he says, "Where shall I go?" And the Lord said, he inquired of the Lord, said, "Where shall I go?" And the Lord said, "Go to Hebron," or Hebron. And so he went to Hebron. And the second part of this section of verses 1 through 9 here is that the Jerusalem becomes the capital city. David's host is mentioned from chapter 11, verse 10, through the end of chapter 12. And these are the people that came to David and submitted to his rule, and it's we'll look at those things today. It includes his mighty men, and the text in verse 10 of 11 says they're the ones who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel, came together to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And then all Israel comes to David in these chapters, and that's mentioned also in verse 10, but also at the end of chapter 12, it talks about how all Israel came to make David the king. So that's the section that started last time and we'll go through today. Then chapter 13 tells us how the ark was handled carelessly. And then some initial pictures of David as king before we get back to his focus on the temple, the tabernacle, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. So 1 Chronicles 11. David became king over all of Hebron in the first three verses. He was told to go there by divine order. And he was king over Judah for 7.5 years because the people of Judah made him king. And that count is given for us in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And then there was a civil war for a period for that 7.5 years. And then they came together when he was 30 years of age and made him king over all of Israel. And that's the account that was given to us in chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll get back to it in our text today. Then the point that's made here is it was all by divine authority. In verse 2, it talks about how the people, when they came to him, after fighting him for 7.5 years, they say, "Well, we knew all along that you were the Lord's choice to be king." Tells you a little bit about the people there, actually a lot. And then the text ends by saying he was anointed over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. So this is something that has been known for years, and what is happening is by divine intervention, David has become the king. Then the city becomes Jerusalem becomes the city of David, and Jerusalem has a long history. Initially comes to us in Genesis, where Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, was from Salem, which is thought to be Jerusalem. The Jebusites took over the city, and the city is called Jebus or Jebusite City in the scripture. And then when David takes it over, it becomes Jerusalem. In this text, it's called the City of David, which is the seat of his palace. That's where he reigned from. And it's called Zion. And Zion is a word that we don't really know much about. It was used to describe a portion of the center of Jerusalem where David's palace was. But if you look at Zion throughout Scripture, you'll find sometimes it talks about David's palace site, and the Lord talks about him reigning from Zion eternally, Christ reigning from Zion eternally. But sometimes it talks about the Temple Mount as Zion, and sometimes it talks about Jerusalem as Zion, the whole city, and sometimes it talks about the people of Israel as Zion. So it's a figurative term that mostly, I think, refers to the palace and figures, prefigures the reign of a king in Jerusalem. And so the Zion, that city is captured. And the text tells us that David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And then we concluded last week with a brief summary of David's mighty men from verses 10 through 47. They gave strong support to his kingdom. Some of them are named, and some of their spectacular events are named as well. And then others just lists of names as well. But I think it really shows that David was not chosen for this position because of his independent strength. The Lord uses means to accomplish his purpose. And so David, as a shepherd boy, was able to succeed in many ways, in every way that he succeeded, but in many different ways because of the power of the Lord that came upon him. But it was his mighty men that the Lord used to really get great victories and to maintain his position as king. Well, chapter 12 tells us how David became king, how it worked out that he became king. And it is a chapter that's given as a flashback, because the story in chapter 11, verse 1, is David became king, and Jerusalem was captured, and now that's our capital city. And these are the strong men that helped him get there. And so now we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and you will see that it talks about Ziklag in chapter 12, verse 1. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag. And then you go down to verse 8, and it says, from the Gadites that came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness. And that was where David was before he went to Ziklag. And then it says in verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to him to the stronghold of David. So that's when he's in southern Israel, hiding from Saul in the wilderness. And it was before he went to Ziklag. And then in verse 19, it says Manasseh and some others defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. And now he's in Ziklag again. And it says so in verse 20. He went to Ziklag there. And then when you get to verse 23, we're back to Hebron, where he became king. And so verse 23 to the end of the chapter talks about how they made him king. So it's a flashback going to Ziklag, and Ziklag was where he was in the land of the Philistines after he left the wilderness. He went to hide in the wilderness to get away from Saul, and he realized he couldn't be safe there, so he went to the land of the Philistines, and the king there gave him Ziklag as his city, and he stayed in Ziklag and became very loyal to the king, although still did some raiding on enemies of Israel and deceived the king as to how that was going. And then at the end, the king, Achish, was going to go to war against Saul, and David said, I'll go with you. And Achish says, that's fine, we'll go together. And when he got to their site for mobilizing the army, the other leaders of the Philistines says, no way. If we get into the battle with Saul, then David will have a change of heart. And now he'll be behind us, and Saul will be in front of us, we'll be in trouble. So they made Achish send him home. And he went back up to Ziklag. And when he got back up to Ziklag, the Amalekites had in the meantime come in and destroyed the town, burned it down, taken all of the women and whoever was still there, women and children. And at that point, he went and pursued them and was able to recapture all of his family although before they went after them, his fellow warriors were really angry with him and were ready to kill him, basically. So real loyal guys. But nonetheless, that was averted. And when that happened, the battle went on and Saul was killed. And then from Ziklag, David said, well, what shall I do? And the Lord said, go to Hebron. And so he went to Hebron. So this is a flashback to how all that occurred. And we'll see some of the things about that as we go through. So the first seven verses talk about how the Benjamites came to David when he was at Ziklag. And this is important because the Benjamites were the family of King Saul. And they were the kinsmen of Saul, and they were very strong warriors. It says in verse 2, they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and shoot arrows from the bows. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. So it begins to give us a little hint that here he is off in Ziklag, and Saul's authority over the nation is beginning to crumble because his own people are now, some of them are saying, well, let's go and join David out there at Ziklag. And then that's followed by the Gadites in verses 8 through 15. And the Gadites, remember, were across the Jordan River. You know, the Gad, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were across the Jordan River. And they, in the genealogies, were sort of moved to move away from Israel. And they actually moved out of the land a little bit to the east and sometimes to the north. And they were very pagan. They were among the first to go into captivity. The genealogy tells us that. But among them, among the Gadites, there were some who decided they would come over to David. And now this is going backwards because they came to David in the wilderness. This is before Ziklag. And they were fierce warriors, verse 8. They were said mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as gazelles on the mountains. And they were very zealous because and strong, because verse 14 says that one could take care of 100, or even a strong man among them could handle 1,000. And they crossed the Jordan when it was overflowing its banks, so that they were not to be dissuaded from coming and joining David. And then we have, in verses 16 through 18, Benjamin and Judah coming to David in the wilderness. And this is an interesting account and captured my curiosity when I read it here. And I'll read it here, verses 16 through 18. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet them and said to them, if you come peacefully to me, help me. My heart shall be united with you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. So here he is in the wilderness, and these people come to him, and he's a little paranoid about that, why they're coming, whether they're coming to get him. And the reason for that is because he had just been betrayed by the people of Keilah. And by Doeg. Doeg had betrayed him and led to the death of a lot of the priests. And David went to Keilah in the wilderness area, and the Philistines were coming after them. And David says, well, shall I help the people? And the Lord says, yeah, go help them. And his guys, who were not very many, 600 of them, says, wait a minute, we're kind of shaking in our boots for our lives. You want us to go after the Philistines? And David says, well, the Lord says, we need to do it. Let's do it. And they destroyed the Philistines and rescued the people of Keilah. Well, then Saul heard that they were down there, and he gathered together a big army and headed down to Keilah to capture David because he was shut up in a city, is what he perceived. I can get him now, he said. And David heard about it, and he inquired of the Lord again and said, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And the Lord says, yeah, yeah, they will. And so he was betrayed by them. And so at that point, he left and went into the wilderness. And now Benjamin and Judah come to him, and he says, are you coming out to betray me also? And what kind of assurance do I have that you're going to be faithful to me? And he makes his statement at the end of verse 17 that there is no wrong in my hands. And remember last Sunday, Will talked about the psalmist saying that he'd done no evil. And he meant with regard to that particular thing that he was being accused of. And that's what David means here. He had done nothing to cause Saul to condemn him and to seek his death. And so that's what he means when he says there's no wrong and may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. But he is still worried about these guys, that they're going to try to betray him and hand him over to them. And so it says then that the Spirit came upon Amasai, and what he said by the leading of the Spirit led David to be comfortable about what about receiving these men. And what he said was, what they said, or Amasai said, was, "We are yours and we are with you." Said peace three times. Peace, peace, peace to you, peace to him who helps you. So peace to you and to your helpers, presumably the people that ally themselves with David, who are helping him. And then the reason for that is because of David's God. Your God helps you. And this is a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, that we've had a lot of stories in here, a lot of listing of names, a lot of events, but here in the story, there's a special intervention by the Holy Spirit to bring a message. And that is what piqued my curiosity, because it suggested to me that this is a pretty important thing that he's saying here. So I wondered a little about that. And what is very clear when you get looking a little bit is these people were expecting peace by affiliating with David and with David's God. That's why they came to David. They were not coming to betray him. They weren't coming ultimately for just to have a good time or to run away from their troubles. They were looking for peace. Well, what was it they were looking for? Well, it's interesting that peace and righteousness are linked together in Leviticus chapter 26. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. And I made an indirect reference to it in, previously, because this is a place where it says that five of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall by the sword. So it's sort of the pattern of the Gadites of their power. In verse 6, it says, "I shall grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword will pass through your land." And the cause for this statement in verse 6 is what precedes it in verses 1 through 5. That is, you are living in obedience to me. So what he is saying is that if you live in obedience to me, you will have peace. Now, that doesn't link it very well with righteousness, but let me go on here. So look back at Numbers chapter 25. And this is a story where the people were corrupted and they committed adultery with the daughters of Moab. And one man was so brazen to bring somebody into the congregation and do it almost in full sight of all the congregation. And Phinehas, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saw it. He went out and he took a spear and he killed the man. And stabbed through the man and the woman. And a plague that had started was stopped at that point. And this is what the Lord said, told Moses to tell him, verse 10. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." So what Phinehas got out of this act of bravery and zeal for God was a covenant of peace. Now look over to Psalm 106. And in Psalm 106, it gives a commentary on what happened there. And we're looking at verses 30 and 31, but start back verse 28. So Psalm 106, 28. "They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. And what Moses told Phinehas was that God was going to make a covenant of peace for him to all generations forever. And I'm not sure exactly how to understand that. It's just maybe being a participant in an everlasting covenant with other people. But the covenant of peace was the imputation of righteousness because of his faithfulness to God and his evident faith in God and what he was doing, so that when it says he was granting him peace, it meant he was granting him peace with God because he was making him righteous. So this was not just that he would have a tranquil time upon the earth, because that's not what is promised under the covenant of peace. It is that he had peace with God because he was accounted as righteous. And so in applying it to our text, where they're seeking peace, it seems fair to say that they were seeking peace ultimately with God through David by the righteousness of God that would come to them, and not just a temporal peace that they were seeking. Now, let me show you a couple of other things. Turn to Psalm 85, a passage that some of you would know, but I'm going to read it anyway. Beginning in verse 8, says, I will hear what God will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. So that when he talks about granting peace, he's not talking about merely protecting you from animals. He's talking about that for sure. That's part of the curse. Or from enemies, that's part of the curse. He's talking about peace with God. And that's what I think these folks were pursuing. Let me show you a couple other passages. Ezekiel chapter 37. Great text, that chapter on the Valley of the Dry Bones. But at the last few verses, it really brings all these things together as well. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24. My servant David, he's talking about the end. In the previous chapter, talks about he takes the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim, and he brings them together into one kingdom again, one nation in the land. Verse 22, but verse 24, my servant David, and he's speaking of Christ, the son of David, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, and the everlasting covenant is ratified by the blood of the everlasting covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 13. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now this is just really a short version of the message of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezekiel says here that there's a covenant of peace, everlasting covenant, and it is going to be manifested by the Messiah living in the land with a temple there or sanctuary in their midst, the two themes of Chronicles, and they're going to be at peace because they're going to be righteous. And it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's the idea with the covenant of peace. It's since the blood of the everlasting covenant is what takes away their sin and grants righteousness, that is how that fits together. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it talks about the Lord coming, one of the last titles it gives to him is the Prince of Peace. And it's not just tranquility and calmness, it's actually peace with God that he's bringing, which means it comes because we become righteous, because you can only be at peace with God if you're righteous. Isaiah 32, verse 17, says that the work of righteousness is peace. So that righteousness and peace are linked together. And then the last two verses in the Old Testament, Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord," talking about the Messiah to come, "and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices of priest and king." And that's the emphasis of that we're going to be seeing in the book of Chronicles, is the priesthood and the king, the monarchy, and they're going to all come together in the Lord of hosts and the Messiah who comes and establishes righteousness and peace. And then chapter 9, verses 9 to 10 talks about his kingdom will be from the river to the ends of the earth, and it's going to be a kingdom of peace because of the righteousness that he brings. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by God, being made righteous, we have peace with God." So when you get back to 1 Chronicles here, what we have from Amasai is a prophecy of salvation through David's monarchy. And I don't know what the people of Judah understood, because they were coming to a fugitive, and he was in the wilderness. He had a band of 600 men, and he was running for safety from Saul, and they were coming to him for more than just security in that day. They somehow had an idea that the blessing of God is on David, and blessing would come to them who were aligned with David, because they were aligning themselves with David's God. And so when he says, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." This man was making a prophecy of the work of salvation. And perhaps at least some number of those who were coming came with that in mind. And David realized that they had come for good cause, and made them captains of the band. So I think that's a good illustration of how the Lord puts something in the middle of text. There's something important about that, that it would suddenly appear to have the Spirit of God come upon this man to suddenly say these things that seem sort of curious. But when you look at it, this is really what it's all about. Peace is going to come through David, through David's greater son. And those who align themselves with David, and ultimately with David's greater son, are going to experience peace because they will have the imputed righteousness of David's greater son. Well, chapter 12, verses 19 through 20, getting back on track, Manasseh and his men come to David in the wilderness as well. And they came just before David went back to Ziklag and found the town deserted, and they were able to help him against the band of raiders, rescue his people and save his life, because the men were going to kill him for that. And verse 22 says, "Day by day, there was a great army that came to David to help him until it was like the army of God." I'm not sure whether that links up with the previous section or with the following section, which talks about the supporters that gathered together for him in Hebron or Hebron. And these are the men who came to him, and if you count them up, it's 340,600 from all 13 tribes, right? 13 of them. And so they all came together while he was there at Hebron, and verse 38 says they made him king. So it didn't just happen. The Lord gathered and moved upon the hearts of the people to come, and it says all these, being men of war who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of all Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there celebrating. But it's more than just a celebration. It's celebrating a mortal king in the eyes of the Lord. This is celebrating a grand revelation of the King of Kings who is going to come. And seen poorly in David, but better in David than any other, by the grace of God. And Chronicles sort of scrubs his story, so that we don't see his bad side so much. We see a little bit in the text we have before us, but we see David as a real great figure of God's work of salvation. So, important part of what he does is to establish worship in Jerusalem. Neglected. And so in chapter 13, they said, let's bring, verse 3, let's bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So they're going from a godless culture. David says we need to change direction because David is a figure of Christ and he's going to restore the picture of the atoning sacrifice necessary for peace with God. But it looks like he forgets to look at the book to see how he's supposed to do it. And he gets a majority vote. Looks like everybody's excited about this, very willing to do this. And so they load the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they take it down to head toward Jerusalem. And the cows stumble, and the Ark looks like it's going to fall off. And Uzzah reaches out to keep it from being damaged, and the Lord kills him, because only the priests were supposed to have any contact with the Ark. And he died there before the Lord. And it really, and then they kept the ark there at the house of Obed-Edom. And it says that the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom, even though that was not the proper place for the ark either. But the Lord is teaching a lesson about the value of his presence by showing what happened to Obed-Edom. And it was really a lesson on the holiness of God. So that when they're getting God dwelling with them in Jerusalem, this is not just a good buddy who's coming to town. You know, this is the holy God who cannot be approached at all, period, because of our sinfulness, the sinfulness of the people. And what is going to be constructed there, and what the Lord ordered to be constructed back in the wilderness, was a figure of how you can approach God. And it's not just by putting him on a cart and hauling him someplace, because the ark is really the throne, in a sense, the throne of God, in the middle of the nation, and you don't approach it casually. You only approach it if you are holy, and that's the figure that's given here. So he's going to redirect, and we'll get that lesson next time as well. But it shows David's priority here, but it shows that, you know, you don't, it's not your priorities, it's how strictly you really understand what God is like and how carefully you approach God. And approach him only currently through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in chapter 14, we have some anecdotes or historical notes about King David, his reign. Initially, King Hiram, king of Tyre, offers to build him a palace. And David understands from that verse 2, the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted. For David's sake? No, for the sake of his people Israel. So that David realized that the Lord was on track with his promise to Abraham to make a great nation. And David was a part of that. And he interpreted Hiram's kindness as something that God was doing for his people and not directed to himself. Unfortunately, the next section tells us he took more wives in Jerusalem and was the father of more sons and daughters. And you remember from Deuteronomy 17, the king was not to multiply wives. This is stated without comment, but it clearly was an act of rebellion. And I think it's probably intended to let us know that the chronicler is not unaware of David's shortcomings, but that's not the point of the text that he's doing here. It is the reason, ultimately, that the kingdom of David, the monarchy of David, failed. After Solomon and went on into captivity later on, is because it was mere men who were doing this. But the figure for now is to present a picture of a godly king, although it's very clear that the chronicler realizes that this is not the case. Then David's wars, two incidents, and I think the significance of these incidents, wars against the Philistines, battles against the Philistines, are that David inquired of the Lord. Basically, remember, that was Saul's epitaph. He didn't inquire of the Lord. So the Philistines came, and verse 10 says, David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? He says, yes, go up. I'll give them into your hand. So he defeated them head on. And then they came back again. And David didn't just say, okay, let's just go get them again. We got them once. We'll get them again. No, he asked the Lord, shall I go get them this time? Yes, says the Lord. The Lord says, yes, go get them, but do it a different way this time. So he went around and went around behind them and struck them in a different direction. Not just showing creativity, but showing that you need to inquire of the Lord, because different circumstances lead to different plans by God, and we need not to be presumptive. But I think it establishes David's priorities that we'll see throughout his lifetime, that he inquired of the Lord. And the result was the fame of David went out through into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. So that David was not a strong man as he stood by himself, but he was strong because the Lord instilled fear in the hearts of the people. But it shows that fundamentally David's attitude was one of submission to the Lord. And he didn't look about his position of being in a great position of honor as something for him, but it was something for him to serve the Lord's people. And that's the direction he gave. And it's not unlike when he got the water from his men from Bethlehem and he poured it out on the ground, because they were not to be serving him. They were to be serving the Lord. And it's very clear by his act of submission that that's what he has in mind. So fame was worldwide, all the nations at that to that point. And it's very interesting that archaeologically you can't find David. There are very few archaeological findings that can prove that there was a reign of David. They found a few, but the enemies of the Lord like to delight in that fact, that we don't have a great temple to uncover, or a great palace to uncover, or lots of writings praising David for his great kingdom. The place where we find the story of David is in the book here. And we believe it because it's there, but the idea is not to glorify David, but to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So David was exalted as king. This is sort of a peak area in world history. When truth has seemingly disappeared from visibility, it comes to light in a big way. And the three things that we'll see in here are the king, the people, the priest, and the people. A king, a priest, and the people. Or a people, a chosen people. And they are brought together to illustrate some great truths that are to be taught. And the first one is that the way of eternal peace is by submission to the authority of the divine king, and by coming to the divine king through a bloody sacrifice. And question you say, well, is this just for a lesson for Israel? And the answer for that is that peace doesn't come through genetics, but it comes through this issue that we've emphasized today. Do you inquire of the Lord? I don't know if you've ever presented that as a gospel message, but I think it's a reasonable thing. Do you come to the Lord with an expectation that blessing comes from him? And that only occurs when there's faith. And Hebrews 11, 2 and 6 says that by faith the men of old gained approval, and explains how. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's why you inquire of the Lord, because you're inquiring, how are you going to get the reward? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to live righteously before you? So when you set about to do anything, you inquire of the Lord. How do you inquire of the Lord? Well, you go to the Bible for one thing. The Lord can lead in other ways and does. But our primary source to find out how we should behave and what we should do is to inquire of the Lord. And that's the mark of a true believer. And that's the mark of David and the pattern that he is leaving for us. So the question is, do we live in submission to Christ, basically, on moral issues, on everyday issues? Are we concerned that we are pleasing him and living in a way that honors him? And David was concerned about that and sets a good example for us, and I think a good pattern that we should follow, to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so then we need, by the grace of God, to set our hearts to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that you give, a peace that passes understanding, because it is an eternal peace, because it is accompanied by forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Father, for the lessons you teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. And we pray, Father, that we would be marked as a people who inquire of you and always seek to do those things that please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.